I was reading an article earlier in this last week about a woman in her 20s who was suffering from a very severe case of amnesia. Her name was Denise. She was outside playing catch with her friends when one of them threw the ball a little too hard and it struck her in the head. The next morning when she woke up, she couldn't remember her own name, who she was, where she was. She couldn't remember her family members or her friends or even the place that she lived. Even her understanding of the English language became very basic. One of her family members described her as being very responsible, and she had to run for a dictionary to look up the word responsible. She even forgot what a cat was. She was at her aunt and uncle's house, and there was a cat lying in the hallway, and as she walked by it, she said, "Excuse me," to the cat. Now, what's more interesting is not just that she lost her memories, but her personality changed as well. Right? Her friends used to describe her as being very cynical, very negative. She didn't smile that often. She didn't let people get close to her. She was the kind of person who would always focus on what could go wrong. But now she was more positive. Right? She often leaned towards what could go right. She laughed a lot more, too. Before the accident, she wanted to be a lawyer. But now she saw the job as being too confrontational. And she didn't feel okay with all the lying she would have to do. So she changed career paths. So she didn't just lose her memories, but her personality changed as well. She was like a different person. So there's something about the memories that determined who she is today. Or in her case, the lack of memories. Where she comes from speaks volumes into who she now is. But it's the same for us. Right? The memories that she's missing have reshaped her personality. But we are products of our past. Where we come from is important. It's important to know our past and understand it, and understand what we've been through. But our Western culture, it has a past of its own. It has a history. And our culture flows out of the Age of Enlightenment. So what is that? Well, the Age of Enlightenment was a intellectual and philosophical movement out of the 17th and 18th centuries. And the Enlightenment thinkers, the people who promoted this way, they denied external authorities like the Bible, the church, creeds and confessions, and they instead emphasized human reasoning. Right? So the best way to understand everything is through the way I reason through it, the way I think through it, the way my mind works something out. That's how we understand the world. See, there are a lot of moving parts to the Enlightenment. There's so many different topics and ideas, but there's one area in particular that I want us to look at right now. Individualism. You might hear that word and all sorts of ideas come flooding into your mind. But during the Enlightenment, the thinkers, the people who supported this, were obsessed with the individual and the individual rights. So they were disinterested in community, in tradition, in religion, social practices, and all things like that as things that would help a person grow or develop. In other words, if you want to grow as a person, you don't go into a group or community, you do it alone, right? Individually. You rely on your own reasoning. Now, this idea has shaped Western society. It has changed the way we think on a very basic level. It has spread through Europe and the United States. And it has even crept into the church. And so very often we'll find churches who kind of live through this practice where we're no longer a priesthood of all believers, right? We're meant to be priests to one another. But now everyone is called to be a priest to themselves. For example, there are many in the church who will claim, no one can teach you how to interpret the Bible. No one can show you how to do that. You have to learn how to do this yourself. Right? We need to disconnect ourselves from the church, from other Christians throughout church history, and use our own reasoning to interpret the Bible for ourselves. Christianity, in this sense, has become a private religion. Sure, we can have a barbecue together, or bring and share meal, a fellowship, but don't you dare tell me how to interpret my Bible. Keep hearing this. You might hear phrases like, no creed but Christ, or all you need is your Bible. And what they mean by this is, all you need is your Bible and your own reasoning, your own intelligence, your own wisdom. But is this the picture of Christianity that we get when we read the Bible? You know, people broken off from one another, figuring it out on their own, and deciding what they want to believe. Is this how Christians should grow and mature? Alone? Well, we're going to take a look at this. And Paul's going to help us do that. He's going to answer these questions with us. So let's dive in. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. I'll be preaching out of the ESV translation. For grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So in verse 7, we get this idea that there is this grace of God which is given to each and every single one of us. And through that grace, there are different measures of Christ's gifts. Right? So all of us receive the same grace of God, but there are different gifts flowing from that grace. Not everyone in the church will be gifted the same way. And that's okay. Verse 7 is sort of like the introduction to verses 7 to 16. But then Paul goes off on what feels like a completely different topic. Like he's just writing about this grace and these gifts, and he thinks to himself, this just reminded me of something completely different, and I'm just going to awkwardly put that in the middle of what I've been writing. But it's not awkward. It's actually quite central to Paul's thinking. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read verses 8, 9, and 10 for context, and then we're going to move on, and then we'll come back to these verses later on in the sermon. So let's read that now, starting at verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. All right, like I said, if you're not paying attention to what Paul's saying, you can feel like he just derailed the conversation. He just moved on to something different. So we're going to come back to those verses later on, but right now, let's read verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Verse 11 gives us a picture of the offices that God has given to the church, the ministries that he has provided to us. All right, so let's go through these. An apostle is a person who was called by Jesus Christ himself to their role. They were someone who saw the risen Lord Jesus themselves with their own eyes. And they were the people who governed and established the early church under the authority of Christ. And they themselves had the authority to speak and write the very words of God. Now their words are what comprise the majority of our New Testament. They are the source of our New Testament. Now, the prophets, in a similar way, spoke the very words of God throughout the Bible, and much of what they wrote comprises the Old Testament. In Ephesians 2:20, Paul writes that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Now, this is important. You see, the apostles and the prophets, they laid the foundation or the groundwork of the church. Their teaching is now found in the Bibles we have in our hands today. This foundation was completed in the first generation of the New Covenant Church. Right, so these offices do not continue. Because what was their role? To lay the foundation. And that has been done. But these last three offices in verse 11, they do continue. The evangelist is, well, he's sort of like the modern missionary. He goes out to different regions of the world and proclaims the gospel and plants new churches. And the teacher, well, he instructs God's people about his word and what it means. This is the picture we get out of Nehemiah chapter 8, where it says, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. They help the people understand God's word. And shepherds work in a similar way. They're meant to watch over and counsel and nurture the church. And they do this by God's word. Jeremiah 3:15, God says, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you and with knowledge and understanding. So the shepherds are caring for our souls, and they're feeding us with knowledge and understanding. Now, all of these offices are word-centered. They're built around the Bible. The apostles and the prophets, they establish the Word of God. The evangelists proclaim the Word of God. The teachers teach the Word of God. And the shepherds protect and guide by the Word of God. These five ministries are word-centered. And for those who fill these positions, who serve as these special officers in the church, their responsibilities are listed in verse 12. Let's read that now. They are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, I would actually argue that this verse needs another comma after that word saints, because what is most likely in view here is the responsibility of these five special officers listed in verse 11. It is their responsibility to equip the saints, the first one, two, do the work of ministry, and three, to build up the body of Christ. Excuse me. This is their responsibility. This is what they do. And so the outcome of them doing this is found in the very next verse, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When these special officers carry out their responsibilities properly, the church will be united in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, because our eyes will be fixed on Him. And Christ, who is the full expression of divine and human perfection, will be the measure of our Christian maturity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as we all move toward mature manhood. So this mature manhood is contrasted with verse 14. Let's read that. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The work of these five special officers is meant to grow us up in the faith, into adulthood, so that we will no longer be children, chasing after every new and wrong teaching that comes our way. Right, verse 14 is teaching us that we must become doctrinally and theologically mature. Now, I was watching a video earlier in this week, and these parents, they told their son that If you said the word gullible slow enough, it sounds like oranges. And so I watched for a minute and a half as this kid just kept repeating the word gullible over and over again, each time more painfully slow than the last. Gullible. Hey, that doesn't sound like oranges. Right? So he believed his parents on something that sounded so ridiculous. And it was funny to watch him do this, but if we think about what Paul is saying here, the connection he's trying to make, if we remain spiritual children, we will fall for anything. We will buy into every false doctrine we hear about. I mean, look at his language. He talks about being tossed around by waves. Paul was no stranger to sailing on ships. At this point in his life, he had survived multiple storms and multiple shipwrecks while he was sailing the Mediterranean Sea. And back then, ships, they were not as big as they are now. They were small, and they were easily tossed all over the place by the waves and the storms. And no matter how experienced of a sailor you were, if you were in one of these situations, you would be terrified. Right? It would be out of control. You'd be fearing for your life. This is the danger of false teaching to those who are children in the faith. They can toss them all over the place, back and forth, believing in everything and sometimes ending in shipwreck. The shipwreck of their faith. They walk away from Christ. They abandon Christianity. And those who are spreading these lies and this false doctrine, they're not stupid. And what does Paul say about them? They use craftiness and deceit. They employ human cunning. They know what they're doing, and they do it well. They're calculated. So how easy would it be for them to prey on a gullible child? This is why God has given the church these five ministries listed in verse 11. This is the outflow of their responsibilities. Because it is through their work that we are being matured into manhood so that we may no longer be children tossed all over the place by the waves of false doctrine. The equipping that Paul talks about in verse 12 gives us this idea of preparing an army for battle. These five special officers prepare the church to fight against false doctrine and teaching. That's why they're here. You know, God has determined to grow us in a very specific way. And it's not to fall back on our own reasoning and interpretation in isolation from community. God has determined to save us into community, into a local church which stands on the Word of God as given through the apostles and prophets, a church which implants the truths of God's Word deep into our hearts. If you think you can walk through your Christian life independently, then you are missing out on the very thing God has promised He will use to grow you, the very thing God uses to protect us. Otherwise, we will remain children, tossed all over the place by these waves. The church, both present and throughout history, is how we grow in sound doctrine and theology. It is for our good. And this work of God takes place primarily in a local church. Right? In a local church with elders and pastors and overseers and teachers. So when people say, all I need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit, what they actually mean is that they believe that they are more intelligent, more wise, more capable than more than 2,000 years worth of Christians who have come before them. They believe that they are smarter than the people that God has charged with growing them. They believe that they know what's best for them, even above and against God. Christianity is not individualistic. We do not rely on our individual reasoning to understand Christianity. Now, that does not mean that we believe whatever we hear from these ministers blindly, but we receive it gladly, and then we test it against God's word to see if it's true. By the way, this is the pattern we see from the Bereans when they first hear the gospel. And we read in Acts 17:11. Now those Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were eager to receive the word. So we also eagerly sit under the teaching of the pastors and the preachers, examining the scriptures to see if what they're saying is true. They are for our good, for our protection, so that we may no longer be children who believe the lies of false teachers, but rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. We want to grow up. We don't want to remain spiritual children. But here's what's interesting. Earlier, Paul outlined the responsibilities of these special officers, but here he's speaking to all Christians. Right? This entire passage, verses 7 to 16, is primarily about these five special offices, but he doesn't want Christians to get the wrong idea. He doesn't want them to conclude that they have no responsibility, because having sat under the ministry of the word, by these five offices, Christians are now equipped with the truth of God's word, and so they turn to one another and speak this truth in love. This is what builds up the body of Christ. This is what makes us grow up into Him. This is what matures us. This is why internet church, it does not work. This is why it's not enough to watch a sermon or two on YouTube every week and then call that church. It falls desperately short. The first problem with internet church is they cannot properly shepherd you because they do not know you. You see them, but they do not see you. And the second problem is you lose your community. We're meant to sit under the teaching of these five special officers as a group, together being equipped as a church, and then we promote this truth amongst ourselves. We speak them to each other. We encourage each other. We point one another to Christ. When someone says something a little off, it sounds a bit wrong and funny, we don't just let it go, right? We confront them with the truth in love and gentleness. We are a people who find ourselves in a community of truth, walking in love together. And as a Christian, this is what you're called into. This is what you're called to be a part of. This community of loving truth is the primary way that God has determined and planned to grow us up into Christ, into Jesus. Jesus, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, which when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We are all members of the same body of Christ, with Jesus being our head. Some of us are joints, others body parts, but we are one body. It would make no sense for the right arm to say to the rest of the body, I'm going to cut myself off from the rest of you and then grow on my own. Right? What use is a massive arm just laying on the ground, broken off from the rest of the body, just kind of flailing there? It's pointless. We collectively as the church form one whole body. And when we work as we should, with the apostles and prophets establishing the word, the evangelists spreading the word, the teachers teaching the word, and the shepherds guiding and overseeing the church by the word, and then us sitting under the word, being equipped by the truth of the word, and then turning to one another in love and speaking the word. When all of that happens, then the entire body builds itself up in love. So do you want to grow as a Christian? Come to church. Sit under the teaching of the pastors and the preachers. Be equipped. And then speak these truths to one another in community. Christians do not grow alone. We grow together as one body. That's how we mature. The primary means that God has chosen to grow us is this. And it is a good thing. Coming to church is not a burden. It's a gift. Where do those gifts come from? Let's go back to verses 8 to 10. Those are the three verses that we skipped earlier. Let's read those again. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostle... Oh, we'll stop there. Sorry. Now this quotation, it's a paraphrase from Psalm 68, verse 18. Why is Paul bringing this up? Is it just a side note? Is he just saying, oh, well, by the way, Psalm 68 also shows us how God gives gifts, and so we can conclude that God is also the one who gives us these special officers as gifts? Is that the only reason he's quoting Psalm 68? No, it's not. Paul is going through great pains to show us that God ascended. Right, this is what Psalm 68:18 says. You ascended on high. This is speaking about Yahweh or God himself. But from that ascension, from that going up, it must also be concluded that he descended. Right? Because one cannot ascend or go up unless he first comes down. So what does Paul want to show us by this reference to Psalm 68? The one who goes up is the one who came down. Jesus Christ. The eternal God. The one who spoke the universe into existence. The one who upholds the world and everything in creation by the word of his power. The one who can do anything he pleases. The one who dwells in unapproachable light. Who has eternally sat in glory with the Father and the Spirit as the one true God. This Jesus descended into death. Rather than simply sit in the glory of heaven, Jesus takes a human body and a human soul to himself. Fully God, fully man. Jesus lives the perfect life that you and I cannot and have never lived. We're guilty, he is not. We fall short, he does not. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we lust, we hate. Jesus never does. We lack love, Jesus perfects love. He is innocent. And yet he dies the death of the guilty. Nailed to a Roman cross. Crucified for sinners like you and me. Our sin, our guilt, our shame, crushing Jesus. God's wrath and anger against our sins laid on him. He died for you. He descended for you. On the third day of death, he was raised to life in victory over sin, death, and Satan forever. He fought this war for us, and he won. for those who have believed in this work of God being done for them, they can be assured that they are forgiven of all their sins and failures, and that they now stand before God with the perfect status of Christ covering them as if it were their own. By faith alone in this gospel, in this good news, you are accepted, loved, adored, adopted, perfect. He has won. And after this, Jesus ascended to heaven and now sits on the throne above all thrones, and he rules with all power, and his glory is filling all things, and he has the authority to give whatever gifts he wants, because everything belongs to him. They are the spoils of his victory in war. But the gift he gives, the gift that he provides to his people, it is not silver or gold. It is not worldly treasures or good health or a comfortable life. Instead, Jesus provides gifted men who will commit their lives to serving the church. He could have given you anything he wanted, anything imaginable, and yet he gives you this. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, shepherds. This is Christ's gift for you, earned in his victory over sin and death on the cross. That this Bible we hold in our hands today contains the written words of the prophets and the apostles, which is the very word of God. This church, Stowmarket Baptist, it stands here today. It exists simply because someone in history, an evangelist, went out into the world and proclaimed this good news. And by the grace of God, the gospel went farther and wider than just Jerusalem, and it reached the shores of the United Kingdom. And this church should have elders and shepherds who guard us in the faith. They protect us and they watch over us. They counsel us and they nurture us by God's word. You know, they are servant leaders. In the same pattern, teachers and preachers teach God's word. Not their own ideas or their own insights, but the very words of God. All of these ministries are word-centered, Bible-centered ministries, and they are gifts, not burdens. This is what Christ has won. You see, in the post-Enlightenment era, everyone wants to be their own person. Individuals. They want to decide what's true for themselves. So there's this kind of skepticism when it comes to church. We push back against it and think, no, I don't want that. I just need me. My own mind, my own intellect, and the Bible. My growth is a private thing. And the irony of that is if they really understood their Bibles, they would see how clearly wrong they are. Privacy, isolation, solitude, this is not how God has determined to grow us. He has determined to grow us in community, in a local church, sitting under the ministry of the Word, and then participating in that community by speaking the truth in love to one another. And all of that is a gift from Jesus Christ, which he won for us through his victory over sin and death on the cross. When your new pastor begins in September, I hope you will remember this. God could have given you anything he wanted, but he chose to give you gifted teachers and pastors and shepherds who stand on the word of God, established by the apostles and prophets. Please do not deny this precious gift of Christ. Don't walk this road alone. Sit under this pastor. He is a gift from God. God has put these people in the church to grow us up in the faith so that we may no longer be children, wandering around on our own, tossed all over the place by the waves. We need church. We need the ministers. We need each other. They are for our good. They are the gift flowing from the work of Christ. He has won this for us. So how do we wrap all of this up into one concise statement? I suppose it would be this. Our victorious King gives gifted men to the church for their growth and protection. Our victorious King gives gifted men to the church for their growth and protection. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. As you have spoken through your apostles and prophets, and you've established this Bible for us, and we are so blessed to be able to have it in our own language, Lord. And we just pray that you would help us to not take that for granted, that we would rejoice over that truth. But Lord, we also want to thank you that you have sent out evangelists, and that we are all byproducts of that. The fact that they have spread this faith, this gospel, far and wide, is the very reason why pretty much all of us now believe. And so, Lord, we want to thank you for them. We want to thank you for the teachers and the pastors that you've put into our lives. But may we look, Lord, and understand that these are all gifts flowing from the cross. You have won. And yes, we are completely made righteous by Christ. We are forgiven of all our sins. We are acceptable to you because of that work. But that gift continues to give, and you have given these gifted men to the church. Lord, would you put it in our hearts to be wrapped up in community and to sit under these ministries for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.